Certainly. Good to be here. Appreciate everyone's presence this afternoon. Sometimes people experience an identity crisis. And sometimes even little children experience that. Some children come from loving homes and other children perhaps do not. And so when they get out there in the world and surrounded by strangers, even at school, there's always the little boy or little girl that has trouble making friends. And they feel like they're surrounded by those who are better than they are. They begin to wonder just how much importance they have. And they conclude they're not very important at all. Or even adults sometimes. When they go out to the real world, they go out to the job, they again are surrounded by people they think are superior. Maybe superior physically and intellectually, and even with regard to their mental state of mind and all of that, they just begin to ask themselves the question, am I worth very much? And they conclude that they're not. They have an identity crisis. But what is perhaps most sad is sometimes Christians experience the same thing. Sometimes people in the body of Christ begin to view themselves with regard to the world and feel like they're surrounded again by people who are superior and begin to think they don't have very much worth and experience an identity crisis. But as Christians, we should know that certainly we have value, at least in the eyes of God. And we ought to, as Christians, know exactly who we are, and we should never really have an identity crisis. And I'll tell you tonight one man who certainly did not, and that was, of course, Apostle Paul. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 26, where our reading was taken. But we'll go back a little bit, beginning at verse 1. And I want to look at Paul just for a second here. Acts chapter 26, and beginning at verse 1, as you're turning over there, you'll remember the situation. Paul is being mistreated by the Jews, really. They have accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple area that was forbidden for Gentiles. And, of course, he really didn't do that, but they had set up false witnesses to testify against him. And he begins to realize that he is not going to get a fair hearing from the Jews. And so, of course, Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he had the ability to appeal to Caesar, and that's what he did. And so he's on his way to Rome, and here he is in Acts chapter 26. They are at Caesarea at this point. And at verse 1 it says, "And so Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And then Paul stretched out his hand, and he made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all of the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" And Paul, of course, you recall, he begins to give his defense, and what he basically is doing here is preaching the gospel. And as he's doing that, he gives the story of his conversion and how that he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we remember how all of that played out. And, of course, he ultimately ended up in the city of Damascus where he obeyed the gospel, was baptized into Christ. But he is giving this story before King Agrippa and the rest. And notice, if you drop down just a little bit, as he's preaching at verse 24, he's given his defense. Again, he basically preaching the gospel. And at verse 24, it says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" And of course, as Christians, we understand there's a lot of people in the world today who think we're out of our minds, that learning has made us mad, as the King James says. Like, people look at us and think, you mean you go to worship services every single Sunday. In fact, you go twice on Sunday. You must be out of your mind. Or you mean you take from your hard-earned money Every week you put it into the collection plate. You have to give your money every single week. You mean you really do that? You must be crazy. You must be mad. You must be out of your mind. And people in the world view us like that. We're a little bit different. We should be different. We should be a peculiar people. We shouldn't act like and talk like and dress like the world. There ought to be a difference between them and us. And so it's a good thing, really, when people in the world look at us and think that we're kind of strange because of how we act and behave on a regular basis. But listen to Paul's response to that. He says at verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I still like the King James Version there. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we've all experienced what Paul experienced on this occasion, haven't we? Those of you who are involved in personal work and you have tried to talk to other people about Jesus and you've been in home Bible studies and that sort of thing, we've all been there where we get real close to an individual obeying the gospel, but they never do. They're almost persuaded. And that's kind of a very disappointing experience, really. I'd rather have a door slammed in my face than be in a Bible study where it seems like everything is going good and it seems like the one you're studying with is taking in the gospel and agreeing with everything that you say. And you just know that person is going to, at the appropriate time, going to respond and become a Christian. And then the Bible study or series of Bible studies ends and there's no response. And a few days pass by and those days turn into weeks and weeks into months and you realize this person, they were so close, but they're not going to obey the gospel, it doesn't seem. They're almost persuaded. And that's kind of a sad situation, but it happens. And Paul realizes that Agrippa is pretty close. And even Agrippa himself, again, you've almost persuaded me. And we realize that's not good enough. So then Paul says to him, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And you stop and think about that statement from Paul. Does it sound to you like Paul had an identity crisis? Now, here is Paul. He is preaching to a king. He not just a king on this occasion. He is preaching to a Roman governor as well. And in that particular arrangement, the Roman governor would have had more clout and prestige than the king. But he's preaching to these kinds of individuals, the king and the governor and all their entourage and all of the soldiers and all of these people that have power and clout. And he is able to look at them and say, I wish you were like me, except for these chains. I wish you were such as I am. Paul didn't have an identity crisis. He knew exactly what he had in Christ. He knew exactly who he was. And I would suggest to you tonight that all of us as Christians, we should remind ourselves from time to time exactly who and what we are. I got a bulletin years ago now. It's been about 20 years, I suppose. Russ Bowman was the writer of the bulletin. I don't know how I got on his list for his bulletins. They just started showing up in my mailbox. And he's a very good writer, but I remember this particular bulletin had this excerpt in it. It says, during my high school years, my dad had a favorite admonition with which he would send me off each time I left the house, regardless of my destination. I heard the same four words, whether I was leaving for school, for work, for a football game, even for a trip to the mailbox, or so it seemed. Remember who you are. And that's good advice. You understand, of course, what D, his father, was saying to him, and that is that no matter where you go and what you're doing, you remember that you are
a Christian. And we need to do the same thing. Whether you're going off to school, or whether you're going to work, or whether you're going to the grocery store, or especially maybe when you're driving on the expressway, or wherever you are, you need to remember who you are. And if we'll just do that, that'll do at least two things. If we do indeed remember who we are, we certainly won't have an identity crisis. We won't view ourselves as second-class citizens. We'll realize that we have some value and worth, at least in the eyes of God. And number two, it will help us to live better. Because the truth is, when we begin to remember who we are, we can't help but to remember that not only is it a blessing to be who we are, but there's responsibilities that go along with who and what we are. And so it is good from time to time to remember who we are. I want to talk to you about three things here along these lines, remembering who we are. And there are certainly several things more that we could talk about, but we'll have time to cover three things. Number one, we are children of God. That's who we are. And we should never forget that. And I know that if you're a Christian, that intellectually you know that, and you know that every day. But we need to remind ourselves, this is exactly who and what we are. We are God's children. We're not children of just any God. We're children of the only true and living God. And we should understand the value and the worth of that. It says volumes about how much God loves us. You remember in 1 John 3 at verse 1, the record says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not." Notice the first part of that, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." You know, writers use the word "behold." Whenever you hear someone say "behold," and then that follows up by something, you know, whatever follows up the "behold" is going to be something very important to the speaker or the writer. And John uses that word "behold." He said, "I want you to really focus in on this. I want you to really understand the manner of God's love. How is it demonstrated? By the fact that we are called his children." The fact that we are God's children says a whole lot about how much God loves us. And the reason that is true, we have to remember, it's true because we're not children of God by nature. We're children of God by way of adoption. If you have your Bibles, turn over to the great book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reminds us of some wonderful things. Ephesians, the first chapter, and look, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." We've been adopted, haven't we? Now let me ask you a question. Why is it that a couple that adopts a child, why do they do that? Why does a couple ever adopt a child? I'll tell you exactly why. Only one reason. It's because they want to. That's why they do it. Now, there might be various reasons why they want to, but that's why they do it. They want to. A couple's not forced to adopt a child. Nobody makes them. It's not a matter of law or anything like that. A couple wants children. Perhaps they can't have children of their own or whatever the circumstance might be, but they ultimately adopt a child because that's what they want to do. And so that little child that is adopted knows one thing. I'm wanted by somebody. Maybe they, in some orphanage or whatever the situation is, maybe they have experienced an identity crisis and wondered about their own worth. But now, finally, someone steps forward and wants him or her as their son or daughter. That child knows I'm wanted. And the fact of the matter is, we are wanted by God. And we know that because he adopted us to be a part of his spiritual family. And no one made him do it. Nobody has twisted the arm of God to adopt individuals. He adopts us because that's what he wants to do. And isn't that what Paul says here at verse 4 and 5 again? As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now watch, according to the purpose of his will. He desired that. And so I may not know very much, but I know this. God wants me. It may be that I don't have a whole lot of friends in the world. I may be unpopular. It may be because I'm a Christian. Even family members don't want a whole lot to do with me. But I know this. God wants me. Because he adopted me to be a part of his spiritual family. In fact, when you read this further, there's some wonderful things here in Ephesians. Notice down at about verse 16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now watch, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's a wonderful statement. Notice the inheritance here. When we think of inheritance, we usually think of our inheritance. And our inheritance is heaven. We're going to inherit heaven. And of course, back at verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And again, we know what that inheritance is. It's incorruptible. It's unfadable. It's heaven itself. But at verse 18, Paul's not talking about our inheritance. He's talking about his inheritance. Like, I know exactly what I get out of all of this. You know what you get out of all of this, out of obeying the gospel of Christ and serving God and walking in the light and being a Christian. What you get out of it is heaven. But the question is, what does God get out of it? And what Paul tells us here, what God gets out of it, is you. You're God's inheritance. And that's exactly the way God wants it to be. He wants to inherit you. He wants to spend all of eternity with you. Do you think you should have an identity crisis? No, God wants you. You've been adopted by him. No one else may want you, but God wants you. And that says something. It says something about the great love of God. Remember who you are. As you go through life, you are one of God's children. You're a part of his spiritual family because he wants you to be so. But as you're thinking about that, let's not forget now, there's a responsibility that goes along with being God's children as well. It is a wonderful blessing that we probably can't put into words, but it's a responsibility too. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen at what Peter writes beginning at verse 13. That is 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What kind of child of God are you? God wants us to be obedient children. That's what Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. That's your responsibility as a child of God. To be holy. To live a holy life. And one reason for that is because God is holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be like him. And those of us who are fathers, we can relate to that. I remember when my children were younger, my son, Jordan, he wanted to be just like me. So he would wherever we go, we'd go to McDonald's or something, and we'd order, and I, I might order a root beer, and he'd say, I want a root beer. If I said, I want a Sprite, then he'd, I want a Sprite, because he wanted to be like me. And my grandson, who is here this morning, Tristan, he's like that. He, you know what he wants to be when he grows up? You can guess, can't you? He wants to be a preacher. And he wants to be a ninja, too, so it doesn't really matter. A ninja preacher, I guess. But it doesn't mean a whole lot at his age. But it makes me feel good. You want your children to be like you. And God is exactly the same. He wants us to be like Him. He's holy. He wants us to be holy. And it's our responsibility to be holy. Because the truth is, the world is watching us. And for whatever reason, people in the world sometimes, when they find out you're a Christian, they love nothing more than to see you fail. They love to see you fall. They love to see you doing something that is viewed as immoral, so somehow they can feel better about themselves. But we are being watched by the world. And if people you work with, or people you go to school with, people you associate yourself with, family members even who aren't Christians, and they see you living a hypocritical life, not living a holy life, they're going to take it out on you, but they'll take it out on God too. They'll form opinions about God that's unfair. They'll form opinions about the church that you're a member of that's unfair, but that's the reality of it. You remember in Romans, the second chapter. Paul, of course, in the book of Romans, he's proving that all are under sin. In Romans chapter 1, he has sufficiently demonstrated that the Gentiles were sinners and needed the gospel. And you can just hear the Jews as they read Romans chapter 1 saying, amen, preach it, Paul, that's wonderful. Those Gentiles, they are immoral. But then he turns his attention to them. And towards the end of it all, in Romans chapter 2, you might notice at verse 23, it says that thou makest thou boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonors thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Was that fair? The Gentiles would look at the Jews, and the Jews were acting as if they were so much better than the Gentiles, and they had this wonderful relationship with God. But then the Gentiles were noticed, they weren't living right themselves, and they would blaspheme, not the Jews themselves, at least not alone, but God Himself. That wasn't fair at all. But that's the way it was. And I'm saying to you tonight, the world acts the same way today. God doesn't want that to happen. He wants you to be holy so that individuals might praise Him and you might influence individuals to come to Him and accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. Let me tell you, they'll never do that if they see you living a hypocritical life. Remember who you are. Remember when you're around other people who might be cussing and cursing, you don't do that. Or who are gossiping, you don't listen to that. Remember, just because everybody else in the world is dressing immorally, you're not going to dress immorally. Because everyone else in the world are watching R-rated movies and different things that are sinful in nature, you don't have to go along with that. You don't have to conform to this world. Instead, you're going to be holy. You're going to bear the fruit of holiness. Because that's what God wants you to do. And you're a child of God. You need to act like it and think like it. Remember who you are. We're children of God. But that's not all. We're also God's elect. We saw that over in the passage in Ephesians chapter 1. That we have been chosen by God. Chosen by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so He has elected us. We are a part of God's elect. And that makes us unique. That makes us special. It might be that the world looks at our life and puts us down. They might think that we're born when we just live by the gospel of Christ. They may laugh at us and mock us and ridicule us for the things that we believe in and the way we live our lives. But at the end of the day, if you are a part of God's elect, you're special. You're unique. Out of all of the people on the face of the earth, God has chosen you. And That makes you special. And I got to thinking about the idea of being special. I looked up the word special in Webster's Dictionary, and there's a slew of different definitions. Special means a lot of different things. But there were two definitions of special that I thought was fitting with regard to those of us who are Christians. Number one, to be special means being in some way superior. Now think about that. Do you need to have an identity crisis as a part of God's elect as a Christian? Do you need to view yourself as a second-class citizen? No, you're special. And that means to be in some way superior. Now listen, I'm not trying to get us to develop any kind of holier-than-thou attitude. And certainly it doesn't mean that we're special or superior, rather, in every way, because we're just not. Like, I'm surrounded by people in the world all the time who are superior to me intellectually, who are superior to me physically, and in just all kind of ways. The definition isn't we're just in every way superior to others. No, the definition is being in some way superior. And it is a fact that there is a way in which we are superior. And it is simply this. It has nothing to do with our own greatness or anything like that. We are in a spiritual state with regard to the world. They don't have what we have in Christ. And when you go back to that statement of Paul in Acts chapter 26, that's exactly what he was talking about. When he says to that king, King Agrippa, and when he says to Festus, the Roman Empire, I wish that you were such as I am. It wasn't because his past sins were less than theirs. It wasn't because his sins were less offensive. The fact of the matter is, when Paul thought about his past and the mistakes that he made, he viewed himself as the chief of all sinners. How many times did he say things like, I'm the least of the apostles? We think about that a lot. But you know, there's another passage where he actually says, I'm the least of all saints. And you think about that. And Paul wasn't having a pity party or anything like that. But when he got to thinking of how he persecuted the church and how he tried to waste it and all of that, he viewed himself as being least and viewed himself as being an apostle simply because of the grace of God. And so we need, but one thing he understood, though, is that he was a Christian. He was a man who had been forgiven. He was a man who had been redeemed. He had been justified, declared not guilty in the eyes of God. And even someone like a king or a Roman governor or anyone else with power and prestige in this world, as they live outside of Christ, one thing they don't have is justification. They could have it if they would obey the gospel, but at the present time, they don't. And it's special to be in that state of being. Romans 5 at verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's superior. Again, there's nothing to brag about. There's nothing to boast about. It's because of the grace of God. But having justification and being at peace with the God of heaven, that's the greatest state of being you could ever be in. And no matter what else is going on in your life, you have that. I love Romans chapter 8. You remember in Romans, the 8th chapter, and at the very beginning there, Romans chapter 8, and at verse 1, I wish we had time to study this whole context, even going back into Romans chapter 6 and 7. But in Romans chapter 8, at verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the state of being that you are in. That's wonderful. You're in a state in which there's no condemnation. Because you've been justified, you stand before God as if you have never sinned. Have you ever thought about that? That's a reality. Remember, again, back in that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that talked about our adoption, Paul also talked about being holy and blameless. And in the book of Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1, he says pretty much the same thing, but he adds the word irreproachable. Like we stand before God blameless. It's not because we're not guilty. It's because we've been forgiven. It's because all of our sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we stand before Him as if we have not sinned. And that is a superior state of being. And I, again, remember Paul said it in one place, I am what I am by the grace of God. So again, I want to be careful to make sure you don't develop any kind of holier-than-thou mentality with all of this. We are what we are by the grace of God. But we are what we are, nevertheless. Like no matter how we got here because of God's love and mercy and kindness and all of that. But we're here. We're in a state in which we're blameless before God. We're holy in the eyes of God, set apart by the gospel. And that's a superior state of being. And so we understand that we are blessed by God. But here's the second part, second definition I want you to see. Designated for a particular purpose. Now we're right back talking about a responsibility. The blessing that we have as God's elect, the idea that we're special is because we're in this wonderful state of being in which we stand before God blamelessly. But there's responsibility that goes along with that. We have been designated for a particular purpose. You remember in Ephesians 2 at verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why you've been chosen. That's why you've been elected by God. You weren't elected so that you can sit on a comfortable pew and kick up your feet and do nothing. You were elected unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Are you involved in good works? Not what the world considers to be good works, but what the Bible considers to be good works. Doing the work of God, doing the work that God has set you apart to do. We ought to be involved in good works. Even Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 at verse 16 said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We should want people in the world to know exactly who we are. Don't be ashamed of who you are. Like the fellow who, the so-called Christian, he obeyed the gospel of Christ and after a while he got a new job and he was real excited about it. And he was going to be working though with some people who were a little bit ungodly and he was a little bit worried about that. And he came home from work after his first day and his wife asked him, how did things go? And he said they went just fine. Nobody even knew I was a Christian. Is that how you live your life? You don't want the people you work with to know that you are a member of the Church of Christ. You are a child of God. You try to make it through with as few people as possible, knowing exactly who you are? Or do you let your light shine? We should want co-workers, friends, family, everyone. We should want everyone to know exactly who and what we are. We are God's children. We're God's elect. We are Christians. We're Christians. We're going to follow in the steps of Jesus. And we're not ashamed of that at all. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? I'm afraid, once again, that that's one of the reasons why we're not as evangelistic as we ought to be. You notice that folks in the denominational world, they're not ashamed at all. Like I have family members who are Lutheran and other different denominations who you go and talk to them and every word out of their mouth is praise God and talking about the Holy Spirit and it's all about religion. And sometimes I think to myself, boy, seem like they are more excited than I am. They're not ashamed at all. They want everyone to know who they think they are. Listen to me now. We don't just think we know who we are. We do know who we are. We have obeyed the gospel, the unperverted gospel of Christ. We know we are children of God. There are a lot of people who think they are, who aren't. But isn't it a little bit ironic that those ones who just think they are, who really aren't, they open up a lot more than we do. Why is that? We can't be ashamed. Let your light so shine before men. People should know exactly who you are. That's your responsibility. You have to be involved in good works. You should want people to see your good works, not so they pat you on the back, but so they glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so just remember who you are. You are special. There's no doubt about that. You're in a superior state of being, but you've been designated, set apart for a particular reason. One more thing, very quickly. We are members of Christ's body. That's who you are. And you need to remember who you are. And what that means, and Paul, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read from there. It's a familiar text. But as you think about this being a part of the body of Christ, what that means is that you are indeed somebody important. Like it was the old preacher who once said, everybody is somebody in Christ's body. And that's true, isn't it? You don't have to be a preacher standing behind a pulpit. Preachers are no more special than anybody else. You don't have to be an elder who has a very weighty job of overseeing the local church. Elders are very important. We should thank them, be thankful for them. But they're not more special than you or me. You may be a great personal worker, an outstanding song leader. The fact of the matter is, everybody is somebody in Christ's body, regardless of who you are. Whether you're a seasoned saint or a babe in Christ, everybody is somebody in Christ's body. And this is the point of Paul in this familiar text. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember at verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed a body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. And you understand, what a practical section of Scripture. It doesn't matter if you're hand or foot, a nose or an ear. Everybody has their part. Everybody has their place in the body. And every single member of the body is important. You know, I love my little finger. My finger is important. If you said to me, you know, Don, you have other members of the body that are much more important and bigger and stronger, and why don't you let me cut off your little finger? No, sir, I'm not going to let you do that. I love my little finger. And as I think about it, I love my arms. They're needed and necessary. If I trip or fall, guess what's going to stop my fall? My arms. I wouldn't let you cut off my arm. And I can go through all of the different various members of my body, and I can't think of any part of my body that I would say to you, oh, just cut it off. No. Every member is important. Even if we sometimes don't realize it, every member of the body is important. And isn't that true? Even more so spiritually, every single member of every single local church is very valuable and important. Everybody is somebody in Christ's body. And you should never forget that. You're needed and necessary. It's why a lot of times when we start to talk about attendance and such, and people just don't realize, when they don't come back to services, they're missed. It's important. You're valuable. And you can edify other members by your presence. Everybody, every single person is important. But there's a responsibility, too. It's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. But remember in Romans 12 at verse 5, Paul said, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." I don't know that there's any verse, any passage in Scripture that really describes how close we should be in Christ than this. We are a part of each other. We are members one of another. I've heard sermon after sermon that emphasizes that with regard to us in Christ. And it is a great point to make that we are the body of Christ, so we are connected. We are a part of Christ. Even to the point where Jesus, you remember when he confronted Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Truth is, Saul probably never did anything to Jesus directly. But when he persecuted the body, he was persecuting Christ because they're connected. And we make that point all the time, but sometimes we forget. If that's true with the body in the head, it is certainly true with the entire body and all the members of it. And Paul makes that point here, that we are members one of another. You know, I've seen some of the most ridiculous things in the church. I was preaching at one place, and there were members who wouldn't talk to each other. Like they'd walk by each other and turn their head. And it went on for months. And somehow we think that's okay. I have a relationship with God. I won't look at you. I don't even want to talk to you. But I love God. It doesn't work like that. If you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. And the Bible's clear about that. But we think in those terms. We don't realize we have a responsibility before God to love one another, to treat each other appropriately, the way God would have us to treat each other, to treat each other like a family, because that's what we are. I can guarantee you this, any congregation that is going to grow and thrive is going to be a close-knit family. I've never seen it otherwise. I've seen evangelistic congregations not grow. I've seen congregations that have all the desire in the world to grow, and they don't grow. I can tell you right now, if you want to grow, you need some of these other things, but you need to love each other. You're members one of another. Paul put it like this in another place, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And that's what we ought to have. The same care, the same concern, the same love, one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the way it ought to be. You hear your brother or sister in Christ getting a promotion on the job, it ought to just thrill you. You ought to be excited for that brother or sister. Someone is suffering somehow, some way, struggling in some area of life. That should affect you too. You should suffer with that member because you're members one of another. And that's a responsibility that we have. And there's one more thing before we close this. And Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 16, talking about the body and responsibilities that we have. Paul put it like this, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies." You know what you are? You're a joint in the body of Christ. That's what you are. And if a congregation is going to even come close to reaching its full potential and being what God wants it to be, you need every joint supplying. What are you supplying? If you're a member of this local church, what are you supplying to the growth and the overall well-being of this local church? Are you supplying anything? Every joint should supply. Listen at it. "According to the effect you're working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." When is a body really edified? It's when every part is participating. Like, you find out what your talent is. We all have different talents. We all have different abilities. Find out what your talent is, what you have the ability to do, and then use it. Whatever it is, be an active member of the local church. Don't just sit back and watch everyone else do the work. You participate. You're a joint that needs to supply. You're a part that needs to be involved. That's your responsibility. It's a great blessing to be a part of the body of Christ. And every single member is important. But you need to act like it. And you need to participate. Remember who you are. I suspect we could talk about a lot of other things, but every day, remember who you are. You should never have an identity crisis. You're connected to Christ. Remember this morning, remember Romans chapter 8, you're a joint heir with Christ. That's who you are. And so you don't have to feel like a second-class citizen. You don't ever need to be arrogant or, again, have a holier-than-thou attitude. We are what we are by the grace of God, but we are what we are nevertheless. We are God's children. We are God's elect. And we are members of the body of Christ. Remember who you are. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you want some of the things that we talked about tonight. Why not obey the gospel? It's wonderful that God has come up with a plan of salvation that is accessible to everyone. You can be saved. If you're here tonight, you want to be saved, you can be saved. It's not based on your own strength, your own intelligence. It's not based on how great you are. God doesn't ask you to do something impossible. He just asks you to obey the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You could do that tonight. You can have a change of heart, make up in your mind that you're going to quit sinning, that you're going to allow God to take care of the sin in your life through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and be baptized so you can come into contact with that blood and become a new creature. Right here, right now. I don't know why you came here tonight. Right at this moment, it really doesn't matter. You can obey the gospel. You may not have another chance, but you do have right now. Stand as we together sing.